Good morning, everybody, and thank you, Clint, for the introduction. Well, let's pray first, and then we'll read our passage. Lord God, it's a privilege to be here today, teaching and learning from your word. And we thank you for each person listening and the work that you're doing in their lives and their hearts. Lord, please use this message that I prepared this morning to speak to each heart the words you know that they need to hear. Please give me humility, wisdom, and clarity as I speak. And for each person here today, I ask that you would clear their minds of any distractions, that they might be present here with you. Please do this for your kingdom and your glory alone. Amen. All right, well, let's read our passage. Our passage today, as Clint said, is one that I chose, perhaps naively, before I delved into it, but I was stuck with it, so here we go. We're doing John chapter 2, verses 1 to 12, which is the wedding at Cana and the first of Jesus' miraculous signs. Let's read the passage. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were six stone jars, water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And then he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water now become wine and did not know where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first. And when the people have drunk freely, then the poor wine, but you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. Well, our text today takes us to the scene of a wedding, but it's more than a mere marriage mishap miracle. What a mouthful, I stuffed it up. But beyond the alliteration, I hope that you can see today but that there is meaning beyond just this amazing miracle, although that's enough in itself. There's meaning in what this miraculous sign points to. And I say miraculous sign because this is the distinct language that John uses in his gospel as he records these things. When reading the Bible, sometimes we can have difficulty relating to the events being described, or understanding them as the first century Christians would have. Technology has changed everyday life for us. We don't do all the daily tasks that are used in the Bible as object lessons. Things like filling lamps with oil or plucking heads of grain are simply not part of my life. In today's text, the story is centered around a wedding. And it's great because it's something we can all relate to, I think, and understand fairly well. Now, there are some differences between Jewish weddings in Jesus' time and weddings now, and we'll look at that a little. But for the most part, I think the majority of us already have sufficient understanding of a wedding event to help us get this passage. So, what do you expect at a wedding? Do you enjoy them? What is it that you enjoy about them? Perhaps it's the friends and family all being together. Perhaps it's the romance of the event, the celebrating of two people's love and commitment to each other. Maybe you love the dancing, or possibly the food and drink. Hopefully not too much of the drink. A wedding is a very special celebration. And for most people, it's the biggest and most expensive celebration of their lives. What do you think the average wedding costs in Australia today? Well, according to moneysmart.gov, it's currently $36,000. But other private wedding industry groups cite figures as high as $60,000. Either way, that's a very expensive party. If the money spent is any indication, the weddings are clearly important to people. Well, I got married as a 20-year-old uni student back in 2008. And with the help of our families, our total spend was $6,000. Unlike this wedding, we definitely made some big savings by not having an open bar. In our story, the bride and groom aren't named, but they're very likely to be friends or family to Jesus and his disciples. We can say this with relative confidence because of where the wedding happened. Just skip ahead. There we go. Because the way the wedding happened. The wedding was happening in a place called Cana. Now, Cana was a small place, barely a village. It sits about 8 kilometres to the northeast of Nazareth. It's still there today. Now, according to Google Maps, if I want to drive from Nazareth to Cana today, the route will be about 10 kilometres and take me about 20 minutes. In those days, it would have been about a two-hour fast walk. Nazareth was the nearest town to Cana, and Nazareth itself was only a small town of about 500 people. My family and I have twice had the opportunity to spend time living in the remote northern peninsula area of Cape York, an area populated by about 5,000 people spread between five communities. And all up, they're about 10 kilometres apart. After about a year or so in a place like that, you get to recognise everyone. Perhaps not by their name, but by their face, or if you're more like me, you definitely start to recognise them by their car. All right, and the cars are interesting up there. This place in our story, Nazareth, is a lot smaller than that place. It's only 500 people, with the surrounding area, including Cana, so the whole region, estimated at this time in history of being about 2,000 people. However, we shouldn't simply assume that this wedding is a low-budget, no-bar-tab uni student wedding like mine was. The passage suggests that the bridegroom who is hosting the wedding is at least from a priestly family, he's definitely concerned with the law and purity, and he's quite possibly from a wealthy family. It's the 6 stone ceremonial cleansing jars that suggest this. These vessels are used to hold water for ceremonial cleansing, such as hand washing before the banquet at the wedding. There was the option of using much cheaper clay vessels. However, the law required that if made unclean, these vessels would need to be smashed. Stone vessels were much more expensive to acquire, but they could be cleaned and were reusable. They were handmade, carved from a single piece of rock, and were about 100 litres in size and quite heavy to move around. The 6 vessels may have been the property of the family, or they may have been gathered for the wedding. However, either way, they were present and were a display of wealth at the wedding. A bit like having maybe 6 massive flat-screen TVs on display as part of the wedding setup, but for a different purpose. These 11 verses give just a brief recount of the wedding event. And John has chosen to include these vessels and just a few other key details. In fact, John's Gospel itself is a brief overview of carefully selected events and interactions, chosen specifically for us to read, and in reading them, understand and believe. Usually, skipping to the end of a story will ruin the surprise, ruin the ending, and ruin the whole reading experience. However, in this case, and with the Bible in general, skipping ahead can often help us understand what came before. In the end of John's Gospel, as Clint read before, he tells the reader why he wrote the Gospel in chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. Oh, sorry, I've skipped to the wrong passage. I've copied and pasted the wrong passage. Great work there. I'll come over here. John's recorded these signs for the reader that you, the reader, may know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the God, and in doing so, believe. And then the passage I've put in there, my text, is the next passage I was going to talk about, which John writes about Jesus' signs. He says that Jesus did many other signs. Were every one of them written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that will be written. So John records just a few key signs for us, the reader, that we would understand and believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and have eternal life in his name. That passage was John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. There are 7 miraculous signs of Christ listed in the book of John, or 8 if you include Christ's resurrection, which it indeed was, a miraculous sign, the best. And this miracle at Cana is the first of these, and it's Jesus' first ever miraculous sign in his ministry. The last recorded miracle occurred quite some time earlier. It was about 450 years before Jesus' time. Does anyone know what it was? It was when the prophet Daniel was thrown into the lion's den, a den of hungry lions overnight as a punishment, and he was found the next morning untouched by the lions. You can read about that in Daniel 6. Now we've set the scene for our story. Let's look at what actually happens at this wedding, and we'll do that through 3 perspectives. All right, firstly, we'll take a look at Jesus' merciful and abundant provision. Then we'll examine the meaning of the cleansing vessels that have been repurposed. And finally, we'll look at Jesus' glory manifest. And it's my hope that, like the disciples, we will believe. So let's look at Jesus' merciful and abundant provision. Like every good story, this story starts with a problem to hook us in. And it follows up with a bit of conflict or tension to keep us listening. In this story, the problem is clear. A wedding celebration has a very unfortunate and embarrassing situation occurring where they have run out of wine midway through the party. We're not exactly sure how far through the party, but the wedding feast in these days would go for between 5 and 7 days at the bridegroom's home. And running out of wine is clearly a big deal. It's even a cause for a lawsuit in some historical texts. It reminds me of a song by country singer Slim Dusty. And my grandfather used to love Slim Dusty, and I'd hear this song a lot as a grandkid. I'll read the first verse. Oh, it's lonesome away from your kindred and all. By the campfire at night, we'll hear the wild dingoes call. But there's nothing so lonesome, so morbid or drear than to stand at the bar of the pub with no beer. Maybe we can substitute the wedding with no wine there. Now, it's really important to point out that a wrong interpretation of this passage would be the glorification of alcoholic drinks, or to suggest that Jesus blesses us with lots of wine and wants us to drink lots of wine. That's not the point at all. And before I spend some time talking about the wine, I think we should note something, that while the Bible never condemns alcohol, it consistently condemns drunkenness. Just one example of this is in Galatians 5:21. Envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these, I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, wine in Bible times was a bit less refined than it is now. Red wine was very dark in colour and viscous or thick, and less common white wine was made from white grapes and amber in colour. Of course, they were organic and preservative-free, with both fruity and strong tannin flavours. It was often mixed with water to take some of the harshness out. Historians think that Greek and Roman wines around this time had about a 15 to 20% alcohol content, which is stronger than today, but it was usually cut with water to take the harshness out. According to Roman philosopher Pliny the Elder, around in Jesus' time, it was considered barbaric if you drank straight wine, not mixed with some water. So that's what wine was, but what did wine mean to the people there? What did it represent? Well, we all know wine is a drink that's not essential for living or for health, not like water, which we depend on to be alive. Having plenty of wine in Joel chapter 3, Isaiah 25, Amos chapter 9, and many of the Psalms is a sign of God's blessing, a sign of God's favour. It is comfort, success, and happiness provided by God. This would have been known to those present who knew the ones who knew their scriptures anyway. At the wedding, where the wine has run out, embarrassment looms for the hosting bridegroom and his family. This is a family that Mary, Jesus, and the disciples have likely known for their whole lives. And they may have even been reasonably close relatives. So Jesus' mother Mary responds to the problem. This is the same Mary, remember, who carried Jesus in her womb as a virgin. The same Mary who was visited by angels. The same Mary who raised a sinless little boy, unlike any other little boy, including her other children. I sometimes wonder if she or Joseph ever said to Jesus' siblings, "Why can't you be more like Jesus?" It's a good thing to say, right? This Mary, who has more insight into Jesus' divine purpose than anyone else present, decides to approach Jesus to solve this problem. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." Do you notice how abrupt Jesus' response feels? How it reads? It reads abruptly because it was an abrupt response. "Woman, what has this to do with me?" The translation from Greek almost comes across literally. The tone is clear here. Jesus doesn't respond as a son, but rather as a man with a divine purpose that won't be interrupted or misguided. Is Jesus being disrespectful to his mother? I don't think my mum would like it if I said that to her. No, not really. Jesus is making an important point here, a point that he will continue to make throughout his ministry until the eventual time of his arrest and crucifixion. He justifies this response by saying, "My time has not yet come." This is a seeming contradiction in that he goes on to do exactly what was asked of him. So he isn't saying that it's not his time to perform miracles yet. He's speaking about something else here. What time has not yet come? John writes, "Time or hour has not yet come," again in John chapter 7, when he slips through a crowd who wants to grab him unseized. And again in the temple courts in John 8, when he escapes again. But then in John 17, as Jesus prays in the Garden of Gethsemane, we read this. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you." Jesus' time has come when he willingly allowed for the evil plans of Jewish leaders to take him to the cross. Never losing power or control of the situation, but shall we say allowing them to take control, or at least think they were, so that his heavenly redemptive plan could be carried out. Jesus responds abruptly to make a point. He's not fulfilling his mother's desire in solving the wedding wine issue. He is fulfilling God's plan and signalling that plan's commencement with this sign. Nonetheless, Mary is asking, perhaps because Mary cares for the people here at the wedding, and definitely because she has faith in who Jesus is, and not discouraged in a bit by Jesus' response, a bit again like my mum would be if I said, "Woman, leave me alone." She goes on to the servants and says, "Do whatever he tells you." Pretty good instructions for anyone. I want to note here that many commentators have studied this passage and pored over it, suggest that the wine running out at the wedding is representative of the spiritual barrenness of Israel at this time. Perhaps it is. We have the benefit of 2020 hindsight. In fact, now that it's January 2021, 2020 actually is hindsight. Sorry, I couldn't resist. But if we skip ahead in Jesus' ministry, we can see throughout his ministry, Jesus did indeed identify, address, and provide the antidote for the spiritual barrenness of Israel at the time. And Jesus also does fix the immediate wine shortage. He performs the first miracle in 450 years. He transforms 6 jars, about 100 litres each, into wine. Now that's over 800 bottles of wine, standard 700ml bottles in today's measure. Now, even if it's only day 3 of a 7-day wedding feast, and there's a massive crowd for the area of, say, 200 people, they still have 4 bottles each for the remainder of the celebration. And not just is there lots of wine, but it's exceptional wine, the best that the master of the feast has ever tasted. It's better than the best stuff that they opened the wedding with, which would have been the best they could afford. And the master is tasting this wine straight. Jesus has mercifully saved the bridegroom's family from embarrassment and other negative ramifications of running out. He abundantly supplies what's needed in the highest possible quality. This is just a foretaste of how the Messiah will deal with the spiritual barrenness of first century Israel, and equally, how he addresses the spiritual barrenness of my heart and of your heart if we don't know him as our Saviour. You and I need Jesus to be our solution to our problem of lacking. He abundantly and mercifully provides us a way back to God's favour, not in wine, but in his blood. As we read this narrative, we need to remember that this is not a parable, but a real event with real people and real objects. We should also remember that John has called the miracles in his gospel miraculous signs. What's a sign? A sign is something that gives information about something else. Through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, John is reflecting back and recording this and 6 other signs that were just a small part of Jesus' ministry. And in doing so, carefully chooses what details to include. The included details, viewed through the lens of John's gospel as a whole, along with the early church context, give us the information that John believes we need in order to know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and have eternal life by believing in him. When we look at the details that John focuses on here, I think we can see what this sign points to right at the start of Jesus' ministry and why this specific situation was chosen to be Christ's first miracle. Look, Bible scholars have identified many possible links and patterns in this text, but I want to just deal with this morning what I believe are the most clear and intended links, staying true to what we know from Scripture about Jesus' ministry and what we know from John himself about his purpose in writing this book. Like us, many of the early church readers may have already had access to and read Matthew, Mark's and Luke's gospel. They are now reading John's gospel, which is believed to have been published at a later date, between 70 and 90 AD. These readers were likely part of the early church, and that is how they would have accessed the letter. Some of them would have even been or known eyewitnesses to Christ and his ministry. So we need to start by looking at this passage through their lens to arrive at the meaning of this sign for our own lives. The wedding attendees who knew what wine represents in the Old Testament scriptures, the wedding attendees who knew their scriptures would have known what wine represents in the Old Testament. For John's first century Christian audience, a bit later, it's likely that they knew this too. However, for them, as Christians, followers of Christ, after Christ has ascended back to heaven, wine now also has new meaning. In Luke 22, verse 17, we read this. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And likewise the cup after they had eaten, saying, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." Remember, biblical era wines were viscous, thick, and dark in colour. And they were even compared to venous blood, blood from a vein, by some ancient writers. So it wasn't at all a far stretch for Jesus in this Last Supper and the installment of the sacrament of communion to give us the wine as the representation of his blood poured out for us. The six ceremonial cleansing containers at the wedding were there for making oneself clean, ritualistic cleaning required under the law. We see exactly six of these large containers being used, which, as I said earlier, results in loads of wine. However, I think the six are used not for the quantity of wine that they produce, but to represent incompleteness. And some pictures of what those vessels look like up there, and also another one. The Jewish menorah is something you may recognise by sight. It's the image on the left, but perhaps not by name. It is a seven-pronged lamp. The central prong represents Christ, and the six branches represent mankind. And it was established under the law back in Exodus 25, and then referenced later by Christ. Mankind is incomplete without Christ. Also, you know, creation happened over 6 days, and on the seventh day, God rested. In Exodus 34:21, this is instilled in law as a complete week, 7 days. So, without Christ, any form of cleansing from sin or spiritual uncleanness is also incomplete. In this miraculous sign, Jesus took six cleansing vessels filled with water that replaces it and then replaces it with wine, the wine of God's blessing, but also of Christ's blood spilled for us on the cross. That blood makes our cleansing complete. Only Christ's blood makes it possible for us to be clean before a righteous God. You see, the water of these vessels under the law only ever ceremonial cleansed. It itself did nothing to make the spiritually unclean clean or to make the sinful righteous before God. This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. Only Christ's blood shed on the cross cleanses. As Hebrews 10 points out, if the blood of animal sacrifices in the Old Testament had actually taken away sin and made you clean, it would not be necessary for this to have been repeated over and over. The faith of Abraham and other Old Testament believers was attributed to them as righteousness, making them right before God and acceptable in his presence. But it was Christ's blood shed on the cross and nothing else that made their cleansing complete. The cleansing vessels have been repurposed by Christ because he comes to make them redundant. He comes to establish a new covenant with his blood. The question that this asks all of us then is, what are you trusting in to be righteous and clean before God? In this first miraculous sign, at the start of his ministry, perhaps not fully understood by all present, Jesus is heralding in the dawn of a new covenant, one that is final and complete in his blood. So how does Jesus signal this new covenant? He performs a transformational miracle, not because his mother asked him to, but because it was the right time to demonstrate his power, showing he was from God and indeed is God. This is significant in itself. It's Christ's first ever miraculous sign. One of many, sure, but one of only seven that John records. When Mary approaches Jesus with the problem, she instructs the servants to do whatever Jesus says. And they do. Off they go to fill six stone cleansing vessels. They're probably 20 kilos in weight dry, and now they're filled with 100 kilos of water. That in itself would have been hard work. And having completed this task, Jesus' next instruction was for them to take a sample to the master of the feast, the guy who's running the show. Well, when he tastes this wine, he is amazed. It's the best wine he's tasted. It's so good that he feels the need to approach the bridegroom to question this culturally strange choice of bringing out the best wine so late in the wedding when perhaps most of the guests won't really appreciate it. He didn't even know that they'd run out of wine just moments ago. What an amazing thing to witness. And Jesus performed this miracle in his hometown, surrounded by his disciples, family, and friends. To Mary, Jesus is her son, but God's son too, called for a special purpose. To the disciples, at this point, he's a leader that they're following. He's a teacher from God who they're learning from. To the other wedding guests, he is a man who they've known ever since he was a boy and was different. He was different in that he never sinned. And now, in front of these people, he's doing the impossible. However, we should note that only the servants, Mary, and the disciples are listed as witnessing the miraculous part. John writes that when the disciples saw the miracle in which Jesus had manifest his glory, they believed. What does it mean for Jesus' glory to be manifest that led them to believe? And what did the disciples actually believe? That's the next question we need to answer. Well, in demonstrating his transformational power over creation, Jesus goes and does what only God can do. And a taste of God's glory is on display. He breaks the scientific rules which he created to rule over our natural existence. If you know chemistry, water is H2O, only hydrogen and oxygen. There is no explainable chemical reaction that can change that into wine, which is a mix of compounds, including ethanol, glycerol, acids, sugars, and tannins. This was a miracle. Our passage lets us know that when the disciples witnessed this, they believed in him. Now, what exactly they believed in him, we can't be sure, because we see later in Jesus' ministry, they haven't got the full picture of who he is. But I would suggest that they at least believed that he was from God. However, for us, 21st century believers who are reading this story, or maybe not believers, knowing John's intent, aided by the entirety of Scripture and Bible teaching, there is a significantly greater call for us to believe. We can have confidence knowing and believing that Jesus mercifully and abundantly provides that which we need the most. He has provided his blood shed to cleanse us once and for all, making ceremonial cleansing vessels completely redundant. And he is capable of doing all this and qualified of doing this because he is God. He has manifested God's glory and power in many ways throughout his ministry, most of all by dying on the cross and rising again 3 days later. Written between the lines in this first miracle and fleshed out in detail later in the book of John is this challenge. Are you seeing Jesus for who he truly is? Do you know him as Lord God, as the saving Messiah who cleanses us with his blood? That's who he is. That's what this sign is pointing out. Now, this message had purpose in helping early Christians bridge the gap between the old covenant and the new covenant of Christ's blood. And in the same way it teaches us, it shows us the centrality of the cross to the Christian faith, informed by everything that came before it and informing everything that comes after, right up to today. We all have a problem of lacking, not wine, one of our own spiritual barrenness. We are incomplete. We lack God's favour. So we'll finish with this question. Are you trusting in Christ's blood, mercifully shed to make you clean before a righteous God? Now, if that's something you'd like to talk more about this morning, I encourage you to chat to a Christian friend, perhaps someone you know here today. Feel free to come and see me or Clint after this message. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the cross. We thank you for your blood shed for us to make us clean. There is nothing we could do ourselves to be right before you. We depend on this cleansing made possible in this one final sacrifice of Jesus' blood. Lord, give each of us a greater picture of who Jesus really is. Without this, Lord, we have no hope, no security. We would be judged and punished as our sins deserved. Lord, I pray that each person here today would know this hope that is only found in Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.